Well, we're going to be back in Hebrews 9 today. Lord willing, we will finish the Hebrews 9 and begin at chapter 10. I'll just read verses 16 and 17, which are the start of the section that talks about the importance of a blood sacrifice. You'll remember that there are two major kinds of gifts that God commanded in the Old Testament. There were the bloody offerings, and there were bloodless sacrifices. And our Savior has offered both of these. First, in chapter 9, 16 through 28, we read about the bloody sacrifice, and then in chapter 10, we'll read about the bloodless sacrifice of his body. But let's just read verses 16 and 17. For where a testament or a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the covenant maker. Anybody who makes a covenant has to bring forth their blood. And we saw how that was done last week in the form of a very peculiar kind of ceremony where they cut an animal in two and walked between the pieces of the animal. For a testament is of force, the text literally says, upon dead bodies. A testament is in force upon dead bodies. It's only effective when something has been slain. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. This is true of the first covenant with Moses, and it's also true of the new covenant of which he's writing. We will read on as we go. Let's bow once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for entering into covenant with your people. Father, your word alone should have been sufficient, but you've told us that you want to give us a sure confidence. And so you commit yourself in terms that we as people can understand, that we can see, Lord, that it is a sure hope that you have given to us in your word. We pray that as we meditate on the covenant that you made with Israel and the superior one that you have established through our Savior, that our hearts would be encouraged and comforted, Lord, that we'd be strengthened in our love for you and in our devotion to serve you. Guide our thoughts, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I picked out a couple of questions here for the young people to focus on. You're welcome to answer any of them if you want to, but these I thought you could listen for particularly. Ben, we're going to talk about the difference between purging and remission in verse 22. I'd like you to see if you can figure out what the difference between purging and remission is when we get there. And Nate, we've talked about the Day of Atonement before. Did the Day of Atonement bring purging or did it bring remission? Which one did it bring? You listen carefully. You don't know now. I'll be surprised if you know now. If you do, we can all go home. But you're going to figure out which one happened, purging or remission on the Day of Atonement. And the Paranet kids are coming in. Here comes Faith. Faith, when we get to the Day of Atonement, you listen and see what gets removed. Oh, I'm sorry. Elijah's not in yet. There he is, Elijah. There is an Old Testament festival that brought remission. I want you to listen and see if you can figure out what it is. But Faith, I want you to listen and figure out just what it was that was removed at that festival. It's a little bit surprising. And Michael, where does our Lord compare forgiveness by God with this festival? So we're going to talk a good deal about a festival in the Old Testament that dealt with remission. What is that festival? Well, you'll find out. And then when Caitlin comes in, maybe she can help us understand where the writer learned that remission comes through shedding blood. So you listen for all those things as we move ahead. I've told you already that we're looking at the superiority of our Savior's covenant, the new covenant, both with respect to the sanctuaries in which he serves as a priest. The Old Testament priest served in the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, later the temple. Our Savior ministers for us in the heavenly sanctuary, in God's presence. And then the two kinds of offerings, the blood offering and the body offering. And we're going to talk about the blood offering today. We will go on and talk about the body offering as we move ahead. Now, verse 18, I just began to read 9:18 to you. We studied last time the need for blood in order to establish a covenant. And so the writer says neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. You had to have blood for the first covenant. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, covenant, which God hath enjoined unto you. So he has said that covenants require somebody to die, something to die. There has to be blood. And he's saying, now that was true of the first covenant as well. And the evidence is back in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. You can go read Exodus 24, 8, and that's the passage that's being quoted here. This is the book of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, the blood of the testament. I believe that expression, which she utters here, the blood of the testament, is the basis for our Lord's words at the Last Supper, when he said, this cup is my blood of the New Testament. He was quoting Moses. When Moses said at the foot of Mount Sinai, this is the blood of the covenant. And there's every reason for him to quote Moses. Moses told the children of Israel, a prophet will the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. That's Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord Jesus is that prophet like Moses. There are many, many parallels between him and Moses. Just as Moses showed the people, here, this is the blood of the covenant, so our Savior, the new Moses, shows his people, this is the blood of the covenant. And I think that's probably why the author brings in this passage about Mount Sinai here, because he knows what's going on at the Lord's table. He remembers the Lord every week with other believers, and is prominent in his mind. We're going to see several echoes of the Lord's table in these next few verses here, this section. I think it's quite clear. He has this in the back of his mind as he is explaining our Savior's sacrifice to us. Verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now, he didn't do that in Exodus 24. There's a good reason he didn't do that in Exodus 24. The tabernacle wasn't built yet. It got built later. But he's pointing out that blood was critical in the rituals of the tabernacle that was to follow. And he's saying, that's the blood of the covenant. That all should remind us that the covenant has to be established based on blood. And then verse 22, which is the verse into which I'd like to go rather deeply with you. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And most of the questions for the young people have to do with understanding this verse. If you can wrap your head around this verse, you'll understand a great deal about just what it is that our Savior has done. Notice, first of all, two contrasts between the two halves of the verse. The first half says, almost all things. The second half leaves no exceptions. Without shedding of blood is no remission. The first half is talking about purging. The second half is talking about remission. And Ben is going to try to figure out for us what the difference between purging and remission is. The first part describes what is done by the law. The second part does not refer to the law. It's a general statement, not just something that has to do with the law. So what we want to do is think about these two different words. Think about what they mean in the book of Hebrews. Then I want to go back and show you how they're used in the book of Leviticus. Remember, that's the book that describes the priestly worship. Our Savior is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The priests in Leviticus were Levitical priests, the order of Levi. And there's a difference between those two orders, and we'll see what that is. And then we will look at the Gospels, in particular the book of Matthew,
because both of these words come up there, and that will teach us something further about the relationship between them. So first of all, at the outset, to purge is simply to cleanse something. The word purge means clean something. Does anybody here ever clean anything? I know the parents do a lot of cleaning. Do the youngsters ever do any cleaning? Yeah. You ever asked to clean your room? Stuff all over the floor and you've got to clean the room? What do you do with the stuff when you clean the room? Do you throw it out? Maybe sometimes. usually you put it in the shelf, put it in the closet, arrange it where it's supposed to be, you straighten it out. Put it under the bed. Yeah, get it out of sight. When you cleanse something, you're making sure you cannot see the dirt anymore. Where is it? It might still be there. But you're cleansing it. You can't see it anymore. And that's in cleansing, that's what we're doing. We're getting something so it is no longer visible. I've given you some verses from Hebrews where this word is used. Our Savior had purged our sins. It's not wrong to say our sins are purged. They can't be seen anymore. 9:23, it was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purged with these worldly sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Or very important, in Hebrews 9:13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So purging is cleaning something. It is leaving it without any defilement. The other word, remission, comes from a verb that means to put aside, to get rid of. And we might translate it as remove. So if your parents say to you, clean up your bedroom, well, you might put the toys under the bed. You might put them in the closet. But if your parents said to you, I want you to remove all those toys, they better be out of the room. They better be gone, completely gone. So in my back pocket summary is that purging means it can't be seen anymore. Removing means it's not there anymore, it's gone. Now, if it's gone, you can't see it. So it's okay to say that our Savior gave us remission of sin and that he purged our sin because it's gone. You can't see it anymore. But you could purge something without its being gone. And that brings us down to the Levitical ceremonies. Both the word to purge and the word remission, these Greek words, appear in the Greek translation of the book of Leviticus. And the first thing I did was to go look at the very center of the book. We've talked about Day of Atonement being the very center of the book of Leviticus. I looked there and I said, well, let's see how each of these words is used there. And I found purging several times on the Day of Atonement. There is no reference to the remission of sin on the Day of Atonement. And that shocked me. Of every day in the Hebrew calendar when you ought to be able to take away sin, remove it, get it gone forever, not the Day of Atonement. It's not there. And then I went back and looked at 9:13, which I have up on the screen for you. We talked about this a few weeks ago. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now the blood of bulls and goats is a clear reference, I believe, to the Day of Atonement. Those were the sin offering for the priest and then for the people, the bull and the goat. The ashes of a red heifer sprinkling the unclean is a ceremony that's given in the book of Numbers for dealing with a more ceremonial kind of a concern. And the water of purification, no one expects that to take away sin. But you do expect the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Yet he puts the two on exactly the same level. He says they're both purging sacrifices, and both of them can only purge the flesh. They can't cleanse the conscience. That's a tremendously striking thing to say about the Day of Atonement. It could not take away sin. It never claimed to take away sin. All it claimed to do is make it invisible. You'll remember the standard Old Testament word, which does not appear here, is to cover over, translated atone. And that's what the Old Testament sacrifices did. They put it under the bed. they put it under the animal blood. The animal blood made it invisible. It didn't take it away. It couldn't remove it. Well, that was a surprise to me. But then I thought, well, does the book of Leviticus ever talk about remission? Well, it does talk about remission. And this is something that Eli might be interested in. There is a festival when something was remitted in the book of Leviticus. It's not the Day of Atonement. It's described at the end of the book of Leviticus in chapters 25 and 27. And it's called the Jubilee. The Septuagint translation for Jubilee is remission. Here's what happened on the Day of Jubilee. Every 49 years, so Israel's calendar was divided up into sabbatical years. Every 7 years, you took a year off. And you didn't work in your field. You just ate the stuff that came up all by itself. The field lay fallow. It was like a Sabbath year. Every 7 years. After seven Sabbath years, every 49 years, you had the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven. If I loaned you money, you could repay me up until then, but at that point it was yours. So I had to take that into account when I arranged this loan with you. Slaves were set free. All obligations among people were gone. They were removed. They were wiped out. That was the Jubilee. And that's called remission in the book of Leviticus. But nothing is said about blood at the Feast of Jubilee. And nothing is said about our sin against God. We owe God a debt. We owe Him a sin. And Leviticus does not tell us anything about the remission of our sin against God. It gives us this beautiful picture about the remission of our obligations to each other at the Feast of the Jubilee. It was a whole year long. But nothing about our debt toward God. I got to imagine that people reading the book of Leviticus said, well, this is nice to have my debts forgiven once every 50 years, sort of once a generation. You know, once in every generation we reset things and we go back and start again. It deals with a lot of social problems. That's great. What about my sin toward God? How can I have that removed? Not just covered over, but removed. I want it gone. How can I get rid of it? And that was an open question. It helps us to find the answer to that question if we come to the New Testament. Now, both of these terms appear in the New Testament. Throughout Matthew, we read about cleansing, and most occurrences of the word cleansing refer either to lepers or to pots and pans. Either it's the cleansing of a leper or it's the cleansing of dishes. They didn't have dishwashers back then, but they had to scrub them up and they were concerned with keeping their dishes clean. The idea of cleansing does appear with respect to the inside of things in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That really, I think, anticipates what the writer to Hebrews is talking about when he speaks of having the conscience purged, having your conscience cleansed. The Lord Jesus says that's the objective. You've got to be pure in heart. You've got to have your insides clean, not just the outside. But what about remission? Well, there are a couple of verses that help us to understand this. The first one is in what we call the Lord's Prayer. When we pray the Lord's Prayer together, He taught us to pray, forgive us our sins, or our debts, as we forgive our debtors. The word forgive there is the word to remit. It's the verb that lies behind the noun remission. And He taught us to pray that God would remit our sins, our debts against Him. He uses commercial language here. Remit our debts as we remit what we owe our debtors. how did Jewish people remit debts to debtors? If you said to a Jewish person, you can pray that God would remit your sin, your debt, the same way that you remit something to other people, what would you think of? You'd think of the Feast of Jubilee. You'd think of that celebration when all debts were gone, wiped out, just completely removed. Up until our Lord gave us this prayer, nobody would have dared think that God could do that. All they thought about was purging, making it invisible, putting it under the bed or under the blood. No. You may now pray, forgive us our debts, the same way we, on the day of Jubilee, cancel all the debts that we owe to one another. What a fantastic promise. I don't know, does that make you excited? It ought to make you excited. It ought to be fantastic that God, they're gone. Not just hidden. No chance that somebody's going to pick up the rug and say, oh, there they all are. They're still down there somewhere. No chance that mommy or daddy's going to look under the bed and say, oh, there they are. They're under the bed. No. They are gone. The final clause of this verse, where he says, without shedding of blood is no remission. This also recalls the Gospels. Now, the verb shedding of blood, it's all one word here. This is the first place it occurs in Greek literature. But it's made up of the noun blood and a noun that comes from the verb to shed. And I believe, and this will be of particular interest, I think, to Caitlin, if she's listening, that I believe that the writer gets this from the same place he got the idea of the blood of the covenant. That is, from the Lord's table. What did our Savior tell his disciples when he gave them the elements that first evening, the night in which he was delivered up? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And there's remission. He told them that. We're taking sins away. They're going to be gone. We're not just covering them. We're not just cleansing them. They're going to be remitted, and it's going to require the shedding of my blood. So when our writer speaks of the blood of the covenant, and when he speaks of the remission of sins by the shedding of blood, he's quoting our Savior's words at the Last Supper. He is quoting the words of institution at the Lord's table. So Exodus 24:8 announced the blood of the testament at Mount Sinai. Now our Lord announces my blood of the New Testament. New covenant. The original blood of the covenant could only provide ceremonial cleansing. It could hide things. The shedding of the blood of the new covenant inaugurates God's jubilee, in which he just cancels all debts that we incur against him by our sin. They're gone. So he has compared here the blood of the first covenant with the blood of the second covenant. And now in verse 23, he's going to look at the role of blood in the new covenant. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Here he makes a contrast twice between the heavenly reality and the earthly picture. He talks of patterns of things in the heavens, the pattern being the tabernacle, the temple, the Levitical sacrifices, the things in the heaven, that's the reality. In 24, he speaks about things being figures of the true. And there again, the figure is what's here on earth. The true thing is what's in heaven. We saw that kind of language back in 8:5. The priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. There is the heavenly reality, and then there is the earthly copy, the earthly shadow, the earthly figure, the earthly parable, the earthly example. All sorts of language that's used to describe these things. He's going to give us three reasons that our Savior's blood offering is superior to the blood offerings under the Old Covenant. The first is in verse 24. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The first reason is for the superiority of his offering is it is offered with respect to a better sanctuary. Not the figures, but the true sanctuary. Interestingly, I'll give you a little bit of trivia here. Do you ever hear people talk about types and antitypes? Joseph being a type of Christ because he was betrayed by his brothers and he married a foreign bride. It's a very, very powerful image, no question about it. But according to biblical language, Joseph is not the type and Christ the antitype. Joseph is the antitype and Christ is the type. That's how the Bible uses the terms. When he says here that these holy places made with hands are the figures of the true, what he's saying is they are the antitypes of the true. And the true thing is called the type in an earlier package, back in 8:5, where he says, I read 8:5 to you. See that thou make all things according to the type showed to thee in the mount. I showed you the real thing up there in the mount. I gave you a glimpse of the heavenly sanctuary. That was the type. The tabernacle was the antitype. So type and antitype is biblical language, but we usually use them exactly backwards. Because the antitype comes first, and then comes the actual thing itself, the reality after which the type has been, the antitype has been positioned. But if you don't remember that, that's okay. The important thing is to understand that he continues to emphasize that there is an earthly image, shadow, picture, example of a heavenly reality. And what is the heavenly reality again? What was the promise? They shall enter into my rest. It's God's resting place, his heavenly sanctuary. The idea that the very presence of God from which Adam and Eve were excluded in the garden, the presence of God into which in Israel only the high priest could go once a year on the Holy of Holies, the very Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory of God, that is our destiny. That's where we are going. We're going into the presence of God, the real sanctuary. So that's the first reason it's superior. It's not blood that is offered with a handmade, man-made sanctuary. It is offered with respect to the true sanctuary in heaven. Second, verse 25 and 26. The second reason that's superior is that it only had to be offered once. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the age, that's probably better than end of the world, in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. This is the second time he has made this contrast. And it's interesting to me that he makes this contrast with of one versus many. Back here in 9:1-15, when he's talking about the sanctuaries, he's making it now in 9:16-28, when he's talking about the blood offering, and he's going to make the same contrast in 10:1-14, where he talks about the body offering. So three times he's going to remind us that the Old Testament sacrifices were repeated. They were frequent. The sacrifice offered by the Lord Jesus Christ had to be offered only once. But each of these three repetitions has a slightly different emphasis. The first one, back in chapter 9, 11 and 12, so that he was come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, neither by the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once, and there the word is once for all, into the holy place. Now the repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices is implied here when he talks about the blood of goats and calves, because again that brings us to the Day of Atonement. The calves would be the bullock, the young bull, and the goats, the sacrifice for the people. That was repeated. But these were carnal things. It was a tabernacle made with hands. They were goats and calves. Our Savior offered human blood, not animal blood. And as a result, it was offered once for all. So he had better implements that he was working with. Better sanctuary, a better sacrifice. Our verse 9:25 and 26 is very similar. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The contrast here is it's not the blood of others, it is the blood of himself. I'm sure it was a very sober thing for the high priest to slay the animal and collect the blood in a basin and sprinkle it around and get it on the right places and not on the places it wasn't supposed to go. A fearful thing to go into the very presence of God where you could be smitten down by the wrath of God. That must have been terrifying. But after all, it was the blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't his own blood. Our Savior has offered his own blood, and that represents it's almost trivial to say it, a much deeper level of commitment, a much deeper level of love for people. He offered his own blood, not the blood of others. And when we get to chapter 10, we will see once more this contrast between the priests who stand daily, ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, the contrast there is on the success of the sacrifice, because the Old Testament sacrifices can never take away sin. All they can do is cover it over. The sacrifice of our Savior can perfect forever them that are sanctified. So the first reason that our Savior's blood offering is superior is that it is offered with superior implements. It's offered in a heavenly sanctuary, not in an earthly sanctuary. It doesn't have to do with the blood of goats and bulls. It has to do with human blood. The second reason it's superior is that it is the offering of himself, not of somebody else. It's the difference, I suppose, between you helping a poor person yourself and voting for a political policy that taxes your neighbors to help the poor person. Poor person gets helped either way. But which means more? When you vote that your neighbor should help the poor person, or when you help the poor person out of your own pocket, out of your own sacrifice? In a sense, I guess you could say, therefore, that the high priests of Israel represented one view of the world. Others will die for us. We don't have to die. Our Savior said, I'm going to pay for this myself out of my own pocket. The third difference concerns the outcome of the offering, and this is in verses 27 and 28. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, okay, a human dies. That's better than an animal dying. Christ himself, the Messiah, dies. That's better than the priest offering the blood of others. Got that. But what if the priest had offered himself? What if the Levitical priest had laid down his life for the people? Would that have done the job? No, because when an ordinary person dies, it is appointed unto men once to die, and what comes next? After this, the judgment. If I die, what do I look forward to? Do I look forward, according to Scripture, to standing before God and God says, oh, you died, Sin's gone. Wonderful. No. We must all give account before the judgment seat of Christ. And when the last day comes, the dead will be raised. They will stand before God. Separation of the sheep and the goats. It's going to be a time of judgment. The great white throne, when all the dead are raised up. And they're not raised up to have the Lord say to them, you died, therefore your sin is gone. Your death doesn't take care of anything. You are died, you're now going to be judged according to the deeds written in the books. That's what Revelation 20 tells us about that resurrection. Your death doesn't pay for anything. But the Christ, when he died, he was once offered not for his own sins, but for the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Because he is not only the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. Because he is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed priest. His blood is special. His death is special. The death of an ordinary person does not deal with sin. His death deals with sin. And it's a superior offering for that reason. Well, that is his discussion, as I've said, of the superiority of the blood sacrifice of our Savior. Now, in chapter 10, he's going to talk about the bloodless sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Savior's body. The objective of a priesthood is to bring the worshipers to perfection, or maturity, or completeness. We saw this back in chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise? If the Levitical priesthood could have made people perfect, that would have been wonderful. Or 7:19, the law made nothing perfect. It could not perfect the worshipers. It could not bring us unto maturity. Now, when he was contrasting the sanctuaries in chapter 9, the writer used the word perfection, and he talked about perfection of the conscience in those verses 9:1-15, where he was talking about the sanctuary. And now we're getting into the section where he's talking about the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we find he's going to start and end talking about the perfection that our Savior has achieved, and he's going to talk about the perfection of the conscience again. It's interesting that in the intervening verses where he's talking about the offering, the section that we've just run over, he doesn't say anything about perfection. Perfection doesn't have to do with our guilt before God. An imperfect worshiper can still have his sins forgiven and be right with God. But that's not the objective. Our objective, as Ron reminded us in prayer this morning, is to be brought into conformity with the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He justifies us by grace through faith apart from works. And then his Holy Spirit inside of us makes us perfect. And that perfecting work has to do with the body of the Lord Jesus, because it was in his body that the Lord Jesus gave us that picture that we are to reflect in our lives. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. We see that in his body. We see that in the life that he lived. The perfect, obedient, submissive life that he lived before God. So this section is going to open and end with the perfection that the Lord brings us. Once again, chapter 10, verse 1, we're going to read about imagery. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The shadow, the good things to come, the image of those things. This is a very interesting verse. It brings us up short. We have read a lot about what he here calls the shadow. I've collected for you here all the words that I could find in Hebrews. 8:5, he calls it an example. In 8:5 and 10:1, he calls the Old Testament practice a shadow. In 9:9, he calls it a figure, which means a parable. In 9:23,
our version says a pattern. That's the same word example that we had back in 8:5. In 9:24, the Old Testament practice is called an antitype, a figure again. He talks about these as being the figures, the parables, the shadows of good things to come. And we've emphasized what the good thing to come is. The good thing to come is my rest, chapter 4, verse 3. The heavenly things in 8:5 and 9:23. The type in 8:5. 9:11 and 10:1. Good things to come. I've repeatedly emphasized to you that the reality is the heavenly sanctuary, the very presence of God, that of which the Holy of Holies was just a picture. And that's where we're headed. So far, we've had a binary contrast. The Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, provided examples, shadows, figures, parables, patterns, antitypes. Our Savior has made possible the reality. And He's ministering now for us in the presence of God. But now go back and read chapter 10, verse 1 again. There aren't two things here. There are three things here. The law, having a shadow of good things to come. Yep, you told us all about that. And not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And as I thought about that verse, I thought to myself, what is the very image of those things? It's not the things themselves. This is the word that our Lord used when the Jews asked Him a question about paying taxes. And He said, give me a denarius. And they gave Him the coin. And there was the picture of Tiberius Caesar. He said, whose image and likeness is this? This is the word that's used in Romans chapter 1 when Paul criticizes the heathen for worshiping images, statues. It's a concrete picture. But that coin was not Caesar. And the image is not the spirit demon that lies behind the pagan god. It's a more solid representation of it. And now he writes to the Hebrews, the law was a shadow of good things to come. It did not give you the true image. There is a true image. That's not what the law was. There is something that is more solid than the law, but it's still not the good things to come. We're not in heaven yet. What is it? Has God given us something that the Old Testament did not have, that the Old Testament saints did not have, that looks forward to our heavenly worship when we are gathered in the presence of God? Now, the writer of Hebrews does not come out and tell us. And so we have to be careful here, because I'm extrapolating a little bit. But he repeatedly has been recalling to our mind the memorial celebration of the Lord's table. We saw this in chapter 9, 18 to 22, when he takes us back to Moses' words. This is the blood of the covenant. And our Savior has told us to remember, this is my blood of the new covenant. When he contrasts the purging with the remission in 9:22, he reminds us again of the words of institution. My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sin. And more than that, think about the whole organization of this section. He's talking about our Savior's offerings, how they are superior to the offerings of the Old Testament. Now, he could have analyzed them in all sorts of different ways. He could have had one section about bulls, another section about goats, another section about rams, another section about the meal offering. You can find books about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They all divide them up into four or five categories. He divides them into two categories, and they're built around what two things? The offering of our Savior's blood and the offering of our Savior's body. Where did you get that from? Again, from the Last Supper. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sin. That simple remembrance was extremely important to the early church. We have four records of the words of institution. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we know from Acts 2:42 that it was one of the four main things that the early church did: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So I think his mind is full of sitting down with God's people to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling them, he's reminding them that this celebration not only looks back, it does look back. It's very important that it looks back. It is a remembrance. The Lord said that. We're going to talk about that next week, Lord willing, as we move ahead into this section. But it is also a look forward. In Matthew 26:29, the Savior said, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The image of the true sanctuary is looking ahead to our celebration with him. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And now, what are we doing when we gather to remember the Lord? I hope you're thanking the Lord for what he did. I hope you are praising him. I hope in your heart you're raising up worship to him, gifts of thanksgiving for what he's done. And what are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, read Revelation chapter 5. The saints are gathered around the throne, singing together, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's our preoccupation in heaven forever and ever, is going to be remembering what the Lord did and returning thanks to him for it. We're not there yet. We're down here on earth. But when we gather to obey the Lord's command to remember him, it's not just looking back. It is a picture of his people gathered together around him, offering up worship, thanks, and praise to him. That, I think, is what he means when he drops this little hint here about the very image of the things to come. The Old Testament saints had a shadow. They had the promise of a messianic king. They had the promise of a Melchizedekian priest. But all their kings were physical, fleshly kings, and all their priests were of the order of Levi. Now we have the king. We have the priest. We have the priest who has offered up himself, risen from the dead, and now is making intercession for us in heaven. We don't have our earthly king yet. He hasn't come yet to set up his kingdom. That part is still out there. That's going to happen. We look forward to that. But until that time, he has given us something better than they had. They had shadows. Shadows which, according to this verse, can never make the comers thereunto perfect. They can't perfect the worshipers. But we have not only a priest ministering for us now, we have the promise of a coming king, and at the Lord's table we have the very image of our worship that's going to continue throughout eternity in the presence of God in heaven. So I think we better stop there. We don't have time to go further on into this fascinating portion. But next week, Lord willing, we'll continue to talk about just what the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ means. But I hope that as we meditate on this section of Hebrews, you'll let that encourage you in our gatherings together to remember the Lord. Because that's really what's in his mind. That's what's in the writer's mind here as he writes these chapters. He wants us to appreciate the body and blood of Christ and to understand what they mean when we gather to give thanks for our Savior's sacrifice. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that we have such a high priest, one who ministers not in a man-made, handmade tabernacle, but in the very presence of God, one who offers not the blood of animals, not the blood of others, Father, but one who offers his own sinless, spotless blood. We thank you, Father, for appointing for us a time to gather together and remember him. Lord, to get in practice for our eternal occupation of worshiping you. Lord, we confess before you how sluggish our hearts sometimes are, how reluctant we are to really enter into that worship. But Lord, we pray that you would encourage us by these pictures that you've given us in your word of how important it is for us to take advantage of that very image, that true likeness that you've provided for us, that we might more zealously and more effectively worship our Savior while we're here and be prepared to serve him forever in the ages to come. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might close with a hymn that emphasizes to us the future-looking aspect of the Lord's table. We so often think of it as looking back, and it does. It's a remembrance. But it's also looking forward to his return. Let's turn to number 202. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing number 202 as our closing hymn, Till He Come.